Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, Daber el Bnei Yisrael, V'yikhuli teruma, Me'et kol ish asher yidvenu libo, Tikhu et terumati. OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Teruma. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 30th day of the month of Shvat, the year 5772, the 30th day of any month that exists, is the first day of Rosh Chodesh, of the 2 days of Rosh Chodesh of the coming month. If you didn't get that, we'll say it again in different words. Jewish months have 29 days or 30 days. A deficient month has 29. A full month has 30. Whenever a month has only 29 days, then the day following that 29th day of the month is Rosh Chodesh of the new month, the first day of the new month. When a month is full and has 30 days, then there are 2 days Rosh Chodesh, the first of which today, being the 30th of Shavat, is the first day of Rosh Chodesh Adar. Tonight, Thursday night, tomorrow, Friday, is the second day of Rosh Chodesh Adar, but the first day of the month of Adar. That's the way it is. It corresponds this year to the 23rd of February, and this Shabbat is the 2nd of Adar, and the 2nd of Adar, when it comes out on Shabbat, is a Hafsaka, so I will explain that also. A Hafsaka is a break in the sequence of the 4 special Shabbatot at this time of the year. There is Parshat Shekalim, which we read last week, as a maftir in a second Torah. Parshat Shekalim is always on the Shabbat of or right before Rosh Chodesh Adar. This year, Rosh Chodesh Adar, the first day of Adar is Friday. The previous Shabbat is Parshat Shekalim, and it coincided with Mishpatim, but that doesn't always happen that way. Then the second special Shabbat is Parshat Zachor, which is always the Shabbat immediately before Purim. Sometimes Zachor comes right after Shekalim, and sometimes there's a Shabbat in between. This year there's a Shabbat in between, and it is referred to as a Hafsaka, a break, a recess, in the sequence, which means Shabbat, one Torah, Parshat HaShavua, which is Terumah, and that's it. Regular Haftarah of Truma, not a special one, no special Maftir, no second Torah, but significant and special all the more because of the topic which we will get to in Parshat Terumah. Then is Parshat Parah, which is always right before Parshat HaChodesh, which means there's never a break, a Hafsaka between Parah and HaChodesh. But HaChodesh is either on or right before Rosh Chodesh Iyar, Nisan, sorry. And this year Rosh Chodesh Nisan is a Shabbat. So that will be HaChodesh. The one before that will be Parah. And sometimes there's a break between Zachor and Parah, which is the case this year. And sometimes they are continuous. The break will be the day after our Purim in Jerusalem, 2 days after the Purim of the rest of the world. We'll talk about that in upcoming shows, Im Yirtzeh Hashem. For now, let us say Tehillim 121, because today is Rosh Chodesh, Psalm Kuf Aleph. Shir lama'alot, esa einai el heharim, me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan, shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yeminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka, v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra, yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha, me'ata v'ad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam, ובין ביבשה, המקום ירחם עליהם, ויוציאים מצרה לרווחה, ומאפלה לאורה, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. That prayer, which we say every week, and is said in shul on Monday and Thursday when they read the Torah, and other people use it every day after they say Tehillim, like we do, and it's appropriate the entire year round, but it has a special significance for the month of Adar, because the month of Adar, with Purim in it, is seen as a month in which the fate of the Jewish people was changed for the better. And the terms that we should be taken out from Tzara is a narrow strait, literally and figuratively, into Rivacha, a wide expanse, meaning relief of the pressure. Me'afela l'ora, from darkness to light. Mishibud l'geula, from slavery or oppression to redemption. This is one of the hallmarks of the month of Adar, as well as the month of Nisan, which follows it. Speaking of which, there is a famous expression, most of us know that, Mi shenichnas Adar marbim besimcha, as Adar enters, we increase in the amount of joy that we celebrate, that we enjoy. And one of the commentaries says, there are other joyous months, why should it be specifically Adar that has this famous saying of Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha? And he answers, because it is followed by the month of Nisan, which is also a joyous month. And therefore, the two of them together sort of combine to define, as Adar enters, we increase in joy. That's the month of Adar. We're not into the month of Adar yet. That will be tonight, but many of you who are listening to this will already be into the month of Adar. I'm taking the liberty, which is no big liberty, on using the first day of Rosh Chodesh Adar, which technically is the 30th day and belongs to Shavat, to get into the celebration of Adar. And what more appropriate way to begin with the song, one of many melodies, of Misha Nichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. I hope you've caught the joyous mood and that it continues for this month and many months to come, and years. Okay, a little bit of business. In deciding what to play at the very beginning of the show, I've been using TV themes, so I have this association of the upcoming Purim with Winnie the Pooh, or Pooh Bear as he's called here in Israel. And I went to my database of on the internet of TV theme songs, and I found several songs related to the shows of Winnie the Pooh and Pooh Bear, and didn't like any of them. So then I said, all right, what else can I do? And what came next to my mind is I've Got a Secret, because if you think of Queen Esther in the Purim story, it's very, very crucial that she has a secret and that she keeps the secret until the right time to reveal it, not through the questioning of Henry Morgan and Bill Cullen and other panelists, but as the story of the Megillah tells, which we'll get to next week or probably next week. Anyway, I've Got a Secret. I went on to their theme, beginning of the show, end of the show, didn't like it. It's not just music, it's mostly talking and mentioning the show's name, so it would give it away. And then I looked up Secret, and I found several shows that start with the word Secret, including Secret Lives of Women. Turns out I checked it up on International or Internet Movie Database. It's a TV reality show a couple of years back, but I've never seen it. I don't intend to see it, and I hope that it's not inappropriate to use it, but I decided to put a short clip of the opening theme of that show, Secret Lives of Women, because it is appropriate to the secret life of Esther HaMalkah. And as I said, we're not talking really about Purim now, but you can't help but get into the Purim mood as soon as the month of Adar begins. In fact, the fact that the Megillah of Purim, Megillat Esther, speaks about the month in which our fate changed, spreads the joy of Purim through the month of Adar, and there are actually halachic ramifications of this. For example, the Shulchan Aruch says, if a person has a court case pending with a non-Jew on the other side, he should try to schedule it during the month of Adar, because in the month of Adar in the past, the Jew has prevailed over the non-Jew, and perhaps that will carry through to this court case and litigation between Jew and non-Jew in the month of Adar. That's just a little example, and that applies to the whole month, not just to Purim. So the month is there, and there's a song of Vinahafochu, which hopefully I'll have time to play, and if not, we'll play it some other time, maybe next week. Okay, I think that's it for the business. I have been corresponding with various people who have guessed and tried to guess the themes of past shows. Last week, Mishpatim, several people got the first half, which was judging Amy because of the theme of Mishpatim being judgments. And the second half, if I'm not mistaken, I'd have to go back and check it myself, was from a show from way back called The Defenders. The Defenders, starring E.G. Marshall, whose voice we hear at the beginning of Torah Tidbits Audio after the sound of the creaky door. He played the head of the law firm in that show, and I remember it significantly as being the first law show after Perry Mason. I think it was concurrent for a while with Perry Mason, where it was much more realistic in the sense that they lost sometimes. They didn't always win. And it wasn't always the same formula with the DA having that pride of prosecuting the case, and then at the very end, Perry Mason maneuvering things so that the guilty party would blurt out, I did it, and let his client off the hook, etc., etc. And this was more realistic, but they were both very enjoyable shows. And same idea of the theme for Parshat Mishpatim. There's a certain irony in Parshat Truma being at the beginning of the month of Adar with the Purim story. And the irony, I can't say necessarily that it's on purpose, but it certainly adds to our understanding and feelings about the holiday of Purim and also about the Parshiot coming up of Truma and Tetzaveh and Kitisa, Vayakel, and Pekudei. In other words, the rest of the book of Shemot. Before I get to that, I hope I remember to speak of that irony. Let's go back to the beginning of the book of Shemot. Actually, one step further back. The book of Bereshit took us from creation through the flood and the generations between and the generations to Avraham Avinu, and then slowed down a bit when we learn about the lives of Avraham and Sarah and Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov, Rachel and Leah, Yosef and his brothers. And the book of Bereshit ends with the passing of that entire pre-nation era of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shemot brings us into the early birth of the Jewish nation, the early stages of the birth, where the family has grown to massive proportions. They are enslaved in Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu, the Redeemer of Israel, fronting for God, so to speak, is born and introduced to us, and the plagues of Egypt that smote the Egyptians, and the Exodus, the crossing of the sea, the receiving of the Torah, and the setting down of basic civil law in last week's Parshat Mishpatim. That's significant also because the basic day-to-day functioning of society precedes Parshat Teruma, which deals with a very special mitzvah, the Asuli Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Tocham, and you shall make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, you, the people of Israel. And the commentaries all catch the use of the word betocham, I shall dwell among them, that it doesn't say I will dwell in it, but it is the construction and furnishing according to instructions of, at the beginning, the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the Beit HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, with a whole bunch of places that the Mishkan was in semi-permanent form in during the Midbar, and then in the early years in the land of Israel. But it's all the same as far as a physical sanctuary, which we not only built, but function in through the various avodah, the various services that take place there. And yet the goal is that God will dwell among us. This does not mean that we can short-circuit the path to God's dwelling among us or achieve it in a different way. The Torah says, God says to the people of Israel, build a sanctuary, furnish it this way, that way, put the menorah, put the aron, put the tablets in the aron, put the shulchan, put the special bread on the shulchan, light the menorah daily, sacrifice on the external mizbeach, offer incense on the internal mizbeach, altar, and a whole bunch of other things. And that will be a focus of our spiritual and religious energy to hopefully inspire us to be elevated in sanctity and to be the proper receptacles for the divine presence among us and all the Jewish people. If I knew I would get to the end of the Haftarah before the show ended, I would wait and build up to it, but I don't want to take a chance, so I'm going to say it now. The Torah's Sedra of Terumah begins with the Osuli Mikdash v'shachanti betocham. The Haftarah is from Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings, with the story of the building of the Beit HaMikdash. The end of the Haftarah says, Vayihi Devar Hashem El Shalomo Lemor, God's word to King Solomon were as follows, Habayit Hazeh Asher Ata Boneh, this house which you built, which you are building, Im Teleich B'chukotai Ve'et Mishpatai Ta'aseh, V'shamarta Et Kol Mitzvotai Lolechet Bohem, if you will all keep the mitzvot and be faithful to God, then Vahakimoti Et Devari Itach Asher Dibarti El David Avicha, then I will keep the promise that I made to your father David, v'shachanti betoch b'nei Yisrael, I will dwell among the people of Israel, v'lo e'ezov et ami Yisrael, and I will never abandon the people of Israel. So, that's it. That's basically the whole story. But there's tremendous amount of detail in between the beginning of the Sedra and the end of the Haftarah, and that's what we will speak about in the second half of Torah Tidbits audio coming up shortly. In the meantime, the irony is that Purim takes place during the period of the destruction of the first temple, and the Sedra starts the whole ball rolling. We'll talk more in a moment. Hold that thought. We'll be right back.
Oh, אשר יש לנו היהודים.
I decided to start the second half of the show with that song I referred to earlier, V'nahafochu, the overturning of the fate. This, by the way, is a theme not only of Purim, but of Pesach as well. Pesach does not celebrate freedom from slavery. It celebrates the being taken from the slavery and brought to freedom. I don't know if that confused. Let me make it clear. On the night of the Passover Seder, we commemorate various aspects of enslavement and oppression and of redemption and freedom. And it's the contrast which, I don't know how to say it, solidifies the feelings that we have of that experience. The same thing, the Purim story, the Megillah, starts with a nail-biting story, except for the fact that we know what happens. It's a very difficult situation that the Jewish people found themselves in, where a powerful advisor to the king and minister to the king of the Persian Empire hated the Jewish people with a passion to the point where he desired to destroy every man, woman, and child, the nation of Mordechai. And we know what's happening, but there is an element of reliving the experience until the happy outcome. But again, that's a Purim thing. Let's try to get back on track with Parshat Truma. Now, I can't help... and my mind is flooding with different things. First of all, we've done this in the past, and I'm sure you have other access to review of the weekly Seder. But let me say the following. In Parshat Terumah this week, and in Parshat Tetzaveh next week, the theme, solid throughout, with hardly anything else, is the building of the Mishkan, the first Mikdash, the first sanctuary. Full details of each furnishing of the garments next week of the Kohanim and the Kohen Gadol. And then the following week in Parshat Ki Tisa, the beginning portion sort of finishes up on some loose ends of the building of the temple. And then the tragic episode of the sin of the golden calf. And the mood changes drastically. You read Teruma, you read Tetzaveh, you're coming off of Mishpatim, and further back Yitro, and further back Beshalach, etc. And there is a high. And in, not this week, not next week, the week after, the Torah reading plunges us into a very black day in Jewish history, early Jewish history, where a mere 40 days after Revelation at Sinai, a terrible sin was being committed, albeit by a small fraction of the people, but the majority didn't know what to do about it. We'll get there in a couple of weeks' time. The point is that after Parshat Ki Tisa, we have Vayakhel and Pekudei, which review in full detail all that is presented in Teruma and Tetzaveh, to the point where many printed Chumashim that have the commentary of Rashi at the bottom of the page have pages with no commentary because he's already said it and it's already been recorded 2-3 Sedras earlier in Teruma and Tetzaveh. So the famous question is why full detail of the building of the Mikdash the Mishkan, once and then again? The answer is that the first time we find it in a pristine presentation, untainted by the sin of the golden calf, and we can say it's the way that it should have been. The command to build the Mikdash was part of Revelation at Sinai, like all other mitzvot, and was not attached to anything. The bitzua, the putting into operation this command, the first time that the people heard this command, sadly, was after the sin of the golden calf. So it immediately creates two ways of looking at the concept of a sanctuary, one of which is the practical realization that human beings, which we are, need a physical focus. And they proved it that with a brief period of Moshe's absence, they turned to Aaron and said, "Do something, we have no leader." The result of that was the golden calf, and you can shrug your shoulders and say, "You're the people of God, what do you need a golden calf for?" And the answer is, Jews are human beings, and human beings need a physical focus for their spiritual energies. That physical focus is either going to be kosher or not kosher. And the golden calf was definitely not kosher. The Mikdash, the temple, is the cultural focus of national and religious and spiritual life. It binds all the people together in the highest form. We proved its need by Chetah Egel, the sin of the golden calf. But that's not necessarily what the concept of temple was supposed to mean. Think about it this way, and this is the way that I explain its details in this week's Torah reading of Terumah. God was not surprised by the sin of the golden calf. In fact, if we say he was disappointed, that's also speaking of God in human terms. He wasn't disappointed. He wasn't surprised. He knew exactly what was happening. And what he had to convey to us is not just his knowledge of it, but we needed first-hand experience. And that's the story. You have to find out things for yourself sometimes. But by giving us in the Torah the command to build a Mikdash right off of Revelation at Sinai allows us to view the command as if God says, "You are human beings. You need these kind of things to focus. Not because you did the wrong thing, but you just need it as human beings because human beings need focus." And the limit of what we choose as a focus is Torah law and Jewish law. In fact, one of the ironies, sorry to use that word again, twice in one show, I don't know if I'm allowed to do that, is the fact that one of the commands in fashioning the Aron, the ark that would hold the Ten Commandments, is to fashion a lid called a kaporet out of solid gold, and fashion from the lid, not attached, but actually molded from the lid, two cherubs, keruvim, that face each other with their wings above their heads and touching. And there's a whole literature about these keruvim, and then you say, "Well, wait a minute. That's a graven image. We just were commanded no graven images." And in 2 weeks' readings time, we're going to be reading about the golden calf, a graven image, for which we got slapped very hard. So what's this build a mishkan that has in it an aron, that has on it a kaporet, that has from the kaporet two graven images? The answer is God calls the shots. He is the boss. When he says no graven images, there are no graven images. And if you make one, you're in serious violation of Torah. If he commands that images be formed, he knows what he's saying, and you do it. You don't say, oh, excuse me, God, didn't you tell us no graven images? To which my daughters would say, duh, when they were younger. I don't think they still say duh. Maybe their children do. Of course God knows he said no graven images. But this is not something that's unique to the temple. This happens a lot in mitzvot. Thou shalt not do any manner of milacha, creative activity, on Shabbat. Comes a situation, a life-threatening situation, where you need to violate Shabbat. You have the Torah's permission and blessing and requirement to violate the Shabbat in order to save a life. And no one should say, no, Shabbat is supreme. No, Jewish life is supreme. Life is supreme. And when the Torah says you have to keep Shabbat except for situations of life-threatening and except for certain things that take place in the Beit HaMikdash, then that's the way it works. That's one thing, but there's more. The fact of the matter is, and I would boil it down to this whenever I talk about it, mitzvot, God's commands, are means to an end or ends in and of themselves? Question. My answer, both. Both. There is a goal to the observance of mitzvot. That goal is to elevate oneself in spirituality and come closer to God. But there is no short-circuiting that path. There is no ad-libbing on that path. You can't do it by smoking hashish or contemplating your belly button sitting on a tall mountain someplace. And it's not accomplished by crust of bread and a glass of water a day. It is accomplished first and foremost, and maybe exclusively, I'll leave it at first and foremost, by the observance of mitzvot. By the observance and understanding and feeling and attitude towards mitzvot. Of course, there are people who go through the motions of mitzvot, and it does not elevate them spiritually because they don't think about it and they don't feel about it. And there are people who feel a certain way without doing the mitzvot. Both are lacking. The message of the Torah over and over again is mitzvot are to be observed. Mitzvot are to be appreciated and understood and heartfelt, and they accomplish many, many wonderful things. So, in the big picture, build a sanctuary, that is not just to get closer to God and have Him come closer. That is to fulfill a great command of the Torah and follow exactly as we were commanded to do, and initiate a service in the temple that will continue and continue. Side point, the actual tenure of all the temples that we've had is a total of about 1,300 years, a little bit more. We've gone more than that, 1,940 plus years, without a sanctuary. But we haven't gone without the memory of the sanctuary and the hope for the future of the sanctuary and learning the lessons of the sanctuary. It is a very, very crucial part of Jewish national life. And a lot could be said, but I don't want to lose my point here of not bypassing mitzvot to achieve a goal. There are Jews that are referred to as cardiac Jews. Yes, I am Jewish in my heart. I love Israel. I love the Jewish people. I love God. Do you do mitzvot? Well, no, not really. I mean, I attend synagogue a couple of times a year, and I give charity sometimes. No, that's not the point. The point is the feelings have to be there, and the observance has to be there. Now, this is a tough fight. Why? Why do I say that? Because we have a history. First history, called the Bible, where our track record in the time of the first temple was not very impressive. People turned away from God. People offered hollow sacrifices. God repeatedly castigates us in the Bible by saying, who needs your korbanot, your sacrifices, your animals, if you do and you behave like you're behaving? There is no magic hocus-pocus. Take an animal, sacrifice it, and poof, everything is fine. It doesn't work like that. And that's the other side of the coin. So Jews, for centuries without a temple, said, look what happened during the time of the temple. Think that was any better? So we have the feelings, and we don't have the temple service. And it's not politically correct anyway to talk about animal sacrifices and temples and priests and Kohanim and all of that kind of stuff. There's a problem. Education is the only way over this problem, out of this problem. Because when we pray for the restoration of temple service, then we're supposed to mean it, and we're supposed to look forward to it. And we're not supposed to, what the non-Jewish people do, cross their fingers and say one thing and feel and mean something else. This is supposed to be a genuine longing and pining on the part of a person, a Jew, and a study, and making a firm resolution to not repeat the mistakes of the ancestors, to have a Beit HaMikdash and do service in it, and let that be from the heart as well, all the time. We have a commitment to serve God with our heart, not just with the performance of mitzvot of any type. The ones we have now, the ones that are in abeyance because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, all of them. That's my feeling when we come to Parshat Terumah. Yes, I'm interested and fascinated by the details of the gold rings that went on and the carrying poles made of wood and plated with gold and the shulchan and the way the Lechem HaPanim was shaped and the menorah and all of its detail, etc., etc., etc. Some people are bored with Parshat Terumah. There are so many lessons to be learned and we don't have time to go into them now. But to me, the message that I wanted to convey in this show is that we need a recommitment and a raised commitment to the nitty-gritty practice of all of the details of Judaism and, capital A, uppercase N, uppercase D, call it whatever you want, and that this should come from our heart. That is the goal. The lead tidbit this week was called Mortar and Bricks and Heart. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehish Tamea. Oh, Chodesh Tov. Well, no, but I don't really need to because I love everything.